Well, Wes Mound, take your Bible and open it with me to Psalm 1. We're starting right at the beginning of the Psalms for this week. Psalm 1. Psalm 1. Well, it was 40 years after leaving Egypt that God's people stood on the east side of the Jordan. If you get that picture in your mind of the Holy Land, you have the Jordan River. If you were looking at a map, down the right side, down the east side, the Promised Land, of course, between the big body of water and the small strip, right there, the Israelites, 40 years after leaving Egypt, stood on the east side of the Jordan. Not in the Promised Land, but on the doorstep, on the gateway, the entry, ready to enter the Promised Land. Of course, this was only by God's grace, since it was after what? 40 years of wandering. Wandering because of disobedience, wandering because of sin, and wandering because of a slew of wrong choices. The Israelites, God's people, always choosing the hard road, always. Choosing grumbling about food over praise for their freedom. Choosing idolatry of a created golden calf over worship of their creator. And choosing to fear their enemies instead of choosing to fear the living God. These choices, in fact, were more than just choosing pain. But as became clear as you look at those years, it became a choice of death. As choice after choice not only wore them out, but it eventually wiped them out completely. That's right, that first generation, that generation that was liberated tangibly from Egypt, wiped out completely. And now under one of the only men left, one of two, Joshua, that trusted and obeyed God through it all under his command. Now, this second generation, a full generation after that first, stood on the cusp of the Promised Land. This second generation, so eager now to obey after receiving God's command. And what was God's command? The beginning of the book of Joshua. End of the first chapter. Very clear, God's instruction through Joshua. And the people respond, "All that you have commanded us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go." You get those sparks sometimes from God's people. Maybe you've been there, right? That moment where you're just feeling all of the divinity, right? I will obey you. I absolutely will. You've got me, God. You've got me. I'm going to obey. This second generation pumped up, ready to obey God. Did they do it? Oh, yes, they did. They obeyed. Chapter 3, they came to the Jordan, and God said, "Stand still in the water. No rushing forward. Don't do it your way. Just stand in the water." And they did. And God made the waters stand up like a heap. Chapter 5, God said, "Circumcise that second generation. Do it my way." And they did. They did. Chapter 6, this is most famous. God said, "March around that city of Jericho, one of the gateway cities. March around it 7 times. And oh yes, on the 7th day, do it 7 times on that day. And oh yes, the priests, just the priests, grab the ram's horns and blow it." That makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Doesn't it? God's word sometimes to us, making perfect sense to us. But it's perfect to God. And all he asks, he doesn't ask us to understand every detail. He asks us to obey, and the Israelites obeyed. And what happened to those walls of Jericho? They came down. They obeyed. This second generation, so full of zeal, doing it right, starting out so strong, all about living rightly. They chose rightly. In fact, they chose more than just conquest and doing the details. They chose life. That's what they chose. This second generation choosing life, not like their ancestors who were all wiped out because instead they chose death. Very clearly given to us by God in chapter 5, the same book of Joshua, verse 6. For the people of Israel walked, this first generation, walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished. Why? Because the text says they did not obey the voice of the Lord. They chose the way of death. That's why they were wiped out. These two ways, the way of life and the way of death, can be so vivid at times, but often they can be so subtle. So subtle. And we're going to look at that this morning. In fact, we're going to look at that because it's all about this psalm that we're in, this first psalm, Psalm 1. Look down at it with me. Clearly describing these two paths. That's what this psalm is all about. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Two paths there, do you see them? Two ways, two choices, the way of the godly, the way of the righteous, the right way, versus the way of the ungodly, the way of the wicked, the wrong way. It's a stark contrast, the choice between life and death. So much more than just good versus bad, I hope you see. And you might say, that sounds grand, it sounds big. And it is. It's right there in front of us. The psalm starts right at the top as the psalm, the entry psalm. In fact, many regard this as the gateway to the entire book of Psalms, setting the tone for what's going to come in the 149 Psalms that come after it, representing in very overarching broad strokes the wisdom that's going to flow through this book, the choices for sure about attitudes, about time, about others. But with our attitude, with our time, and with others, we always have a choice. The way of the righteous or the way of the wicked, in fact, as we'll see, we always have a choice between life and death. And you might say, okay, well, hang on a second. Wait a minute. You're really making this big. Not every choice is a life and death choice, right? Some of you are probably thinking that right now. I mean, life is full of mundane choices. I understand that because it never looks that way, right? Life is never dire often, is it not? When you get up in the morning, when you open the pantry door, when you have that conversation, when you go out into the street, life is never life and death. And there is someone behind the scenes that wants it to look that way. Someone is working very hard to make it look that like your choices don't matter. Don't matter, the deceiver. However, beloved, listen, every single choice you make never stands on its own. Can you hear that this morning? Every choice that you make today, yesterday, last month, the ones you're going to make tonight, this week, always stand in the line of something. Always. It comes from somewhere. It's born out of something. It's a result of thinking. And just as much, it leads you to something and it produces a result in your life. It always will, every choice. Yes, we have huge choices. Who will you marry? Where will you live? What will you do? Those are big choices. Those are life choices. But those aren't the only choices that you make. You make many other choices. And just because it appears that there is less riding on your choice of meal or your choice of entertainment or your choice of speech, it doesn't mean it's not deadly. And this is where our psalm is very, very instructive for us today. So let's dig in. And we need to study this. And let's look at the first way, the way of life. The first few verses, the way of life. Look at verse 1 with me, how that opens. Blessed is the man. You know, when we think of the way of life, we think of words like bless, don't we? You think about that. When you think about life, you think about God, you think about his favor, you think about blessed. It's a good frequent Christian word. And most often when we use the word, we're referring to receiving something, specifically something from God. The blessings of salvation, His providence of food, of a gift, a timely gift. Indeed, we are blessed by God from His very hand. However, the word used to describe that type of blessing is a very different word. That word is barak, and that's found all throughout the Old Testament. You find it all over the place. It very precisely means a blessing, a favor directly from God's hand. That's what that word means. It's used to describe the blessing of the covenant with Abraham, the blessing of God's own people. It's used to describe the blessing of land in this book of Joshua that we looked at to start the morning, the promised land, a blessing from God's hand. It's used to describe the redemption from Israel's enemies all throughout the prophets, that the Lord is blessing them. It's God's direct intervention, His very hand, His blessing on His people. And it's a great, divine, good Christian word, barak. It's an important word, but loved ones, listen, it's not this word. That's not what this blessed word is in verse 1 of Psalm 1. No, this word in Psalm 1 is asher. It can mean blessing, but it's a very different type of blessing. In fact, if some of you have the RSV in front of you, you'll see they translate it as happy. And that's really getting closer to the sense of this word. Asher means happy, wellness, fortunate, blessing for sure, but of a very different kind of blessing. This type of blessing appears 26 times in the Psalms and 8 times in the Proverbs. And you know something interesting? From the rest of the corpus of the Old Testament, you know how many times it appears? 3 times. That's it. But it tells you something. This word pops up over 30 times in Psalms and Proverbs alone. In the wisdom literature. Remember, Psalms, Proverbs, Job, we're dealing with wisdom literature. A different type of blessing we're talking about. This blessing is that of happiness and wellness. The blessing in the historical books, the prophetical books, is the blessing we talked about before, right? Receiving something directly from God. And that makes sense when you think about the rest of the Old Testament. Well, that becomes key to understanding this word. In our text this morning, I share this blessing. This word in Psalm 1 is not referring to a direct action from God's hand per se. And don't mishear that, and we'll understand as we go along. Very different to the blessing we know that's all over the rest of the Old Testament. In fact, the further you dig into this word, the more you discover that the results of the blessing have less to do with God directly and more to do with the one blessed. I hope that makes sense. This is the word that the ancient Hebrews would have used to describe the hard-working farmer, not just the farmer, the diligent merchant, not just a merchant, and the obedient child. This is the word that would have been used to describe blessing, happiness, all of that, which is the product of one's response to God and His greater blessings. The blessing of a farm, of ability, of a child. The man is blessed if he works his God-given farm, tends his land, and is not lazy. He's still blessed by God with a farm, but he has a choice to make on how to respond to it. The woman is blessed if she uses her God-given abilities to serve God and not herself. Still given that ability, right? But is it for herself? The child is blessed if he obeys his God-given parents versus what? Obeying his own way. And so on it goes. That's the blessing in view here, and it makes sense. It makes sense. Remember, we're in wisdom literature, very different. Psalms, Proverbs, Job, you probably realize that as you read them. Like, this is not telling me a story. I'm not learning about the history of the Israelites. We're learning something different. We're learning wisdom, very different. Wisdom to live by. It's guiding counsel on how to live the right way. How to be happy, blessed with the backdrop of a greater blessing. Being redeemed, being God's child, and receiving all we need in Him and His Son. So, that's all established and understood as you come to wisdom literature. All those greater blessings are understood. The question asked when you hit wisdom literature, the Psalms, is how do I live in light of these great blessings? How do I live? And here we turn to Psalms, to Proverbs, to Job for wisdom on how to live. This is blessing, this is happiness enabled by God, made possible by Him. But this is blessing that's a direct result of our response. We direct the path, right? Very key as we begin not only this psalm, but as we look devotionally at the rest of the psalms. And there's nothing that makes this point clearer than what comes next. What does this type of blessed one look like? I mean, how will we know? What does blessedness look like in this context? Continue, look at verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. This is the first of three very deliberate actions you're going to see in this one verse alone. This first one is walking. And God says that a blessed man is not one who walks in the counsel of the wicked. Walking is a common word in Scripture that doesn't necessarily just describe the physical act of walking. But it's more symbolic, right? You see this pop up a lot. More symbolic for the greater movement through life, the overall way that we choose to live. That's the sense. In fact, if we jump to the New Testament, we haven't left our Ephesians. Remember our 1 Timothy study? Let's think back to them for a moment. Another letter that Paul wrote to them, Ephesians. He lays out in the book of Ephesians those first three gospel chapters, right? The first three, and in Ephesians 2, you have that glorious gospel presentation. And like Paul does in many of his letters, we've talked about this so much, there's a hinge always in the epistles. And in Ephesians, it's in chapter 4. And you always know because it begins with that therefore. In other words, beloved, you've been saved, you've been redeemed. God did, God did, God did, God did. And now the implication of what God did. Ephesians 4, the very first verse. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, listen to this, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Note that there's a manner of walk that is worthy and fitting to your calling. And consequently, then, if that is true, a manner that would not be. And like this one here in verse 1 of our psalm, a walk that listens to the counsel of the wicked. Our walks, our manner of life, our choices, listen, loved ones, are always under the influence. Always. They're always under the influence. Either an influence in this world or an influence above it. The blessed man is the one who takes his instruction, his guidance, his counsel from the one who made him, not others that were made. It's God and God's word alone. The counsel of the wicked is that silent whisper of the ungodly. That's what the counsel of the wicked is. It's that intangible system that rules this world and is woven into all things of this world. And this is the one that, in one sense, is just so obvious, right? You say, you would never do these things. I'm not of the world. I would never do wicked things. Sometimes you hear it, and immediately it causes a reflex. It says, do what feels right. Look out for yourself. Who says it's wrong? Who made you the one to decide it's wrong, right? That's the system of this world. It's wicked counsel, and as Christians, we're not to walk in it. And that might be the most obvious, right? When you just think about counsel, especially so many Christians, right? We honor this word. Say, no, that doesn't mesh with Scripture. I don't want to walk that way. It's still wicked counsel. But walking in it is just one way. And listen, there are subtle ways that still can influence us. That's a whole other message. But we need to be careful that we give no time to such counsel. No time. Sometimes things will stick to the wall and we don't realize it. But walking is just one way. Listen, look at the verse. It contains more. Look at the second. Nor stands in the way of sinners. Note the progression through this verse now. Walking, now standing. First, the blessed man is not walking in the way of the wicked. And now he's not standing in the way of sinners. This indeed is deeper along the path. And this involves more intention. That's what you're getting here. The walking action, which you all do. But now, this person is not standing, very intentional word. Literally, this is a choice to stand or be associated with sinners. That's what's going on here. You see how this moves from first listening to their counsel to now you're throwing your hat in with them and you're standing with them. Again, it can be subtle. It's not always over-the-head stuff. It can be very subtle. This is the choice to associate often with sinful individuals. It says, I'm witnessing to them. I'm witnessing to them. This is my mission field. This is my ministry. Just like someone we once knew, I remember my wife and I as young Christians, and so someone who always made an attempt to tell us why we need to be with the ungodly, the unbeliever. And so he would spend his time in hot tubs, his neighbor's hot tubs. He'd spend time in bars. He would just be there. He would watch unholy movies and just, this is what you do, right? He was very clear that that's the way that we're to live. He then, like I'm sure many still do, say, and you've heard this before, this is a big one, have you heard this? Jesus did that! Jesus! I'm just following my Savior. Oh, we love to cling to moments, don't we? And make them bigger than they are. We just love to hang on to something that will give us license to do the thing we want to do and make it something. Jesus Christ had some meals, friends. Listen, he had some interactions. And all of a sudden, he's hanging around sinners. He's in the company of sinners. We need to be very careful here, loved ones. Listen to me. We need to be very, very careful. You're talking about the God of the universe, the perfect Holy One. Folks, listen, Jesus interacted with sinners. He did, no question. But a meal or a conversation is very different to standing with sinners. Is that not right? A meal or a conversation is very different to standing with someone. You want to know who Jesus spent the most time with? If we would only take a moment and read the Gospels, do you know who Jesus spent the most time with? His own. His own. In fact, you know what he did the most? Encouragement, fellowship with his own, and praying, retreating to pray. Oh, he was with sinners. Jesus, alive with sinners. Friends, we need to look at the life of our Savior indeed as an example, but we must get it right. I mean, we need to examine the evidence before we hold up the life of Christ as an excuse to keep hanging out, to keep being exposed to ungodly influences. We need to be very careful. Our friend was caught cheating on his wife. No surprise to many. And you know, it was very telling when this news came out that he had cheated on his wife and he was leaving his wife and going off with this other woman. By the way, this man was a pastor. The daughter said something very telling. I'm just so glad it's out. He's been living this double life for so long. It's the way of the wicked. It's the way of the ungodly. That didn't happen overnight. Let's never forget that. I'm just so glad people now know. It didn't happen overnight. Loved ones, if we really want to be measured against the example of Christ's life and how he spent his time, what he did with his time, if we want to do the same, let's not be like that. Let us indeed look to the text, to the Gospels. Let's look at the full measure of Jesus Christ's life and live it in his strength. In fact, I would submit to you that if we did that, we would be running to something indeed. We would be standing with something indeed, and you know what that would be? The Word of God and Jesus Christ. No, we don't listen to ungodly advice, and we don't stand with the ungodly. One more, end of verse 1, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. The progression is complete, and this makes sense. Think about the progression, right? Walking, standing, and now sitting. You will never see a blessed man sitting, literally residing and remaining with scoffers. That word sounds less ferocious than it really is, right? Scoffer. Maybe it doesn't sound too bad. You want to take an edge off it. But literally it means one is not only living ungodly, but one who mocks godly living and scorns it. And here are the pictures of one who is far beyond just listening to ungodly counsel or is associating with the sinful. No, this one simply stays there. Stays there. That word sits, that's the same word we've seen over the past 2 weeks in Psalm 23, in Psalm 4. It means to make habitation, to dwell with, to be there with ungodly. That's been the association in Psalm 23 and Psalm 4 with safety and protection. The God of all creation is protecting us, dwelling with us, that kind of permanence. Here, the permanence is in the man's choice to remain with the ungodly. This is the one who turns the whole thing around on God and his people, and he says, you're the one with the problem. You're being legalistic. You're limiting yourself. You're separating yourself. That's the mantra of the scoffer, sitting in the seat with the wicked and ungodly. And this, of course, is far from blessed behavior. This is deliberate defense. What is wrong with that person? What's wrong with that show? And on it goes. You're just separating yourself, that person will say. And you know what the blessed man says in response? Yes, I am. Just the way God told me to. You say, where are you getting that from? 2 Corinthians 6:17. Thus says the Lord, be separate from them, says the Lord. That embedded in an entire passage, an entire chapter about how the things of the Lord have no match with the world. The scoffer sits and is in complete disregard of what he is doing, or what he's watching, or who he's with, and isn't even mindful for a moment of the great offense that his behavior is doing before the Lord. That's the scoffer. I can watch that show. What's wrong with you? I'm a mature Christian. And on it goes. The blessed man, however, is the one who is then described in verse 2. Look at verse 2 with me. I love this. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. First, before we look at the blessed man's delight, let's look at the object. Look at it. The law of the Lord. The law, the Torah, a word that literally means instruction. You've heard that word before. The Torah in Jewish circles, talking about the grand instruction. Referred to, or these first five books, just before Joshua, referred to as the Pentateuch. The Torah, that's their law and instruction. First five books of the Bible. And that was, for the ancient Israelite, the law, the word of God. What we look at as the 66, they had as the five in that time. And it was a sacred book, because they understood that God gave them a word. It wasn't just a word, mark it, instruction from God himself. That's got to mean something. Our Creator telling us what's best. He made us, after all. That's big. So no surprise to see the blessed man delight in it, right? The blessed man delights in the fact, oh, I have someone who invented me, and he tells me how to live. I think I want to pay attention to that. That's what the blessed man says. It's a word not tied to fleeting circumstances or emotion that deviate off this when life gets hard, right? Isn't it not true when life gets hard for us, we want some of that counsel, right, that tells us what we want to hear? We don't want to hear this. Fleeting. But this word delight's a good word. It's deep. It means joy. It means contentment. It's tethered to this. In other words, God's word doesn't always make us feel happy. God's word isn't always what we crave. It just isn't, loved ones. No, because those things are temperamental. Instead, this word delight says we will have a deep affection for God's word. It means we will listen and feel the sting sometimes when we read this text and we're penetrated with conviction, but we know it's good for us. And after a life where we build right choice after right choice, we begin to delight in it more, do we not? And we understand why it's the answer to everything. And after that obedience, after those right choices, we begin to see a new pattern forming. Instead of rationalizing questionable things, we begin to run to a different source. And the more we take it in, the more we know it works. And then the blessed man can't get enough of it. He's just deep-rooted in it. Why? If we think about it on a practical level, we are very good at remembering things that work, are we not? When something works, we talk about it. Now, it may be true, if something doesn't work, we also talk about it. But not only do we talk about the things that work and are effective, we share it. And we continue to live by it. No one ever says this product or this thing was good and whatever and never buys it again. This thing worked and I'm going to do it. It's effective because everything else isn't. It's the same way for the blessed man. In fact, the blessed man knows how effective this instruction is. And how effective was it? Well, a reminder again from Joshua 1. This is the instruction. as they prepare for the promised land. Chapter 1, verse 6. This is what they said, "Amen to, we will do. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." Very interesting, when you look at a passage like this, a lot of people will go to this and talk about leadership and courage and strength, and it's good. It is, but it's just very, very interesting when you look at what God is saying, be strong and courageous for, meaning your strong and courageous way, which we'll look at in a moment, causes something to happen. Then he talks about it causes this people to inherit the land. Fulfillment of a greater blessing. Interesting. Verse 7, only be strong and very courageous. Well, what does that look like? What is strength and what is courage? Is it picking up a sword? Is it being macho? What is it? What is strength and courage? Is it getting in front of a bullet for my wife? No one is going to touch her or my family. Is that what strength and courage is? God defines it. I love it. He's using a verb form here that basically says this is what strength and courage is. Listen, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. That's exactly from God. That's what strength and courage is from God. That's courage. That's strength. That's the stuff I pray we want that next generation to have. It's the stuff I want my boys to have. The strength and courage to stand up for one's convictions, to stand up for God. In a sea of ungodly influence that says, you don't believe in that, do you? Strength and courage stands up and says, yes, I do. And my God didn't just create me, but he created you. That's what strength and courage is. Interestingly, did you note that word there? God says that you'll make your way prosperous. See that in the beginning of Joshua. That's a word that pops back up in our psalm. It's actually a word that means effective. It means success. That's what prosperity is. The way the Israelites were in Canaan after following God's law precisely. And we see the same thing. Again, if we look at this next verse in our psalm, look at verse 3. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Blessed man like a tree. Do you see this illustration here? This is the direct comparison to the blessed man. And not just any tree, note it. One whose roots are in a very precise location. Look at it, planted by streams of water. Water, the most vital element for a tree's survival and growth. And that's why there are no trees in the desert, right? Trees are interesting. I'm reading a lot about trees this week. Trees need three things to survive. They need water, they need good soil, and they need good oxygen. Those three things are vital for a tree. I was reading one of these studies, they're trying to understand why trees in the city behave differently to trees in the rural parts of the world. Now, some of us, or some of you already know, like, I know exactly why, and I'll tell you why. It was interesting for me to read this stuff about trees. Well, think about, what do trees need? Water, oxygen, good soil. They have it in abundance out there on the green up north. We come along and we want trees here in our urban infrastructures. I was reading one study, which couldn't get over the fact, it said, we don't understand why these roots are going horizontally. And another study would say, well, it's because there's a hard pack and the roots can't go down and everything's being crowded out. It's that stuff where those tree roots go into sewer drains and they're trying to find any kind of water source. Our trees in the city around us are being crowded out because the conditions aren't right. They're not optimal. That's why we don't have huge, massive trees towering above us in the city. But they will grow that high when the conditions are optimal. the way that they were made to be. Loved ones, you know the analogy. I don't even have to tell you. It's exactly the same for us. And we don't need three things. We need one thing. But we're very good at crowding out the one thing, are we not? We just need one thing. Wake up, just got to check that email. What's going on Facebook? Just need to know, right? I want to know what they're doing before what he says to me to do. Everything else is so vital to us than the one thing. The one thing. And with a constant access to life-giving water, that tree flourishes. Look at the illustration. The tree yields its fruit in season. I love the picture. And look at it. Its leaves do not wither. It's a prosperous tree. That's what makes this illustration so powerful. Love the word of God. In the same way, the blessed man knows where his root system must be. The blessed man knows that apart from the source of life, he will die. Sure, he won't die in an instant. You don't see a tree dying in a moment because it's cut off from a water source. No, it's a slow, decaying process as that tree withers away. It's a slow fade, a slow drip, the gradual sum of a lot of wrong choices. The blessed man knows what happens when a tree doesn't have access to water, but it doesn't have to be that way. Again, I just so love the precise language in the Bible. Look at the end of verse 3. In all that he does, not some, all that he does, he prospers. Note that all there, so key. We see all so often in God's economy. This is the way of life, living God's way, living rightly. You not only prosper, but in everything you do, you prosper. Now listen, you'll hear that word a lot, especially in Christian publications and different branches of the church. And you know what's equated with prosperity? Health, wealth, feel good. We know, good Christian, we just know by our experience alone, by reading the text alone, by looking at godly examples alone, we just know it can't be that. Oh, precious folks, don't listen. That's not prosperity. Prosperity, instead, is Acts 16, when two men who are doing God's work are beaten to the point of death and they're thrown in jail and they think they will die. And then they grumble and complain about what God's done. No, they sing psalms and spiritual songs to God. That is prosperity. And that, loved one, is what you are promised when you go to the one fountain, the one source that is your tree of life. That's it. In all that he does, he prospers. Again, please hear me. It doesn't mean things won't go wrong. I mean, we live in a world that's wrong. Things are going to go wrong every day. You're going to have something go wrong later today, likely. Because we live in a world of sin and wrong. And tell so many people, Christianity is not about things always being right. Right? That's not what it's about. Christianity, instead, gives you the ability to live in a world that's wrong. And not just to live here, but it gives you the divine God-man that will enable you to live eternally there. That's what Christianity is. There's no promise of health, wealth, and success here. It's not what this word means. It's not even close to that. However, living God's way always means peace, and it always brings joy. Love this verse in Proverbs when we spring over to another wisdom literature. The blessed man knows what the opposite brings. Proverbs 13:15 says, the way of the transgressor, that word is unfaithful or sinner. So the way of the sinner, the way of the unfaithful is hard. It's indeed as simple as it sounds. It literally means choose sin and you choose hardship. Your life will be hard. The blessed man knows that obedience, although not always easy, not always our gut reaction, the blessed man knows it is the only way. Obedience never promised to be easy, but it is always promised to be successful. Always. And it's the only way to life. You know, and we wondered, remember this a couple of weeks ago, we wonder how often we might bring relief to our lives if we'd only just obey. If we'd only just take the text for what it says. I wonder. We have a lot of protests and a lot of, Yeah, but I wonder if just obedience, if maybe that's just the thing that gets us going. Trust and obedience, it's the way of life, but it's not the only way. Look at the second part. As we looked at the way of life, now we look at the way of death to close this psalm. The way of death. Look at verse 4. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. First, a clear distinction. The wicked are not so. So this is the way the righteous are, the ones living rightly, but the wicked are not like this. Quite simply, that solid tree, that good fruit, that anchor, that root, that success, that is not the case for the wicked. Very clear distinction here. Not the case for the ungodly. No, instead, another powerful illustration. Look at it. But they are like chaff that the wind drives away. You may say, well, what is chaff? Well, to understand that, we need to take a step back, look at something that pops up, especially in the Old Testament. Look at threshing. You say, great, what's threshing? It's chaff. You're going backwards here. What are you talking about? Well, in the ancient Near East, right, we know, farmers, again, you know this, you harvest your crop, right? You take in that wheat. And we do this with all kinds of things, but in the ancient Near East, this is what they did. They would take the wheat, right, and they would thresh it. And that's just simply a process that means you're going to take the good stuff out of the bad or separate the good and the bad. Maybe you have that visual in your mind, right? You've got them working on the farm and the horizon in the background. They got a big screen and they're just throwing up the wheat, right? And what they're doing is taking the wheat, and what's happening is it's separating. The good stuff, the edible stuff, note it, the worthful stuff or the worthy stuff is falling here. The stuff of value falls down. But the chaff, which is of no value and in no substance, got no anchor, it doesn't weigh anything, what does it do when you throw it up? It blows away. And we do this threshing, this separation all the time. You peeled an orange this week. What did you do? You separate the edible stuff. And what did you do with the peels? You put them in a place and you kept them for later? No, you threw them out because they're worthless. Husking corn, you did the same thing, right? Same idea. This is exactly what is going on in Scripture. And here, the chaff is the stuff that has no value, no value at all. In fact, it's so unvaluable that the wind blows it away. It's the unusable stuff. And that's a great word picture, this psalm loaded with word pictures of the wind blowing away the stuff that is of no value. And that's exactly what happens to the wicked. They are blown away with every ungodly choice they make in this life. Every sin upon sin, they are blown away. The loved ones, before we sit and think, yes, but that's not me, I'm redeemed, I am not wicked. We must remember that there's a principle embedded here for us loved ones. Sure, we are Christian, but that doesn't mean that we only choose right things now, remember? Doesn't mean that, no, and if we can still choose wrongly, it means we can still face the consequences and hardship of our wrong choices, just like someone we love, David. We've looked at David so much. You wonder if David could say, oh, if I could only go back to that rooftop. If I could just go back to that rooftop, I would go to war. I wouldn't look at her. If I could just. We tell our boys all the time, the best way to stop doing something is to not do it for the first time. Don't. Live rightly. Live rightly. God's way, the way of prosperity. And David's life bore out the consequence of even one choice and then a compounded choice, not just being lazy to go to war, not just committing adultery, not just committing murder, and on it went, compounding sin upon sin. That's how it goes. But he faced the consequences of that. It's a principle for us, not to beat us down, but as an encouragement. As a motivation to say, no, I can, and I will. And sometimes, even there, we're still on that, well, I'm a Christian, and we need this final reminder of where this way ends, the path. It's a path leading to somewhere. Look at verse 5. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. See those two, judgment day, the assembly of the saints? Those are both grand biblical events that happen in the book of Revelation at the end. Both described in detail, in fact, in the last book of the Bible, the great multitude in Revelation 19 and the great judgment in Revelation 20. Two groups, but mark it, two very different outcomes. Two very different outcomes. Matthew 25 goes on to tell us that depending on that judgment, some will head to the kingdom God prepared for them, and some, the others, to eternal fire. You say, well, that's not nice. That's not feel good. But that's exactly what the Bible says. And friends, those in the eternal fire will not be standing. Certainly not standing after any right way of living or market or any righteousness of their own at all. That's not because they fail to live righteously, because none of us can. None of us. There's not one person in this room that can live righteously. I certainly can't. No, it's because they fail to accept the only one that did live the one perfect life. That's what divides them, the perfect one. They will not stand in the judgment because they refuse to acknowledge the only one worthy to take their place, the God-man Jesus Christ. As John told us this morning, the one that did the thing for us, the sacrifice, the perfect God-man. They then refused his blood, his righteousness. They refused the offer of eternal life. And in the end, their choice may not be so grand as I hate God. It may never be that spectacular. But it may be the sum of, I'm just not sure about that. It's not for me. I'm not really sure that's what the Bible wants me to do. Or this one, I'm doing just fine, thanks. And maybe I don't need that. Maybe I'm getting on just fine. I have all this experience. Maybe I'm doing okay. No matter how you reject the things of Christ, or if you're here today and just flat out have rejected Jesus Christ to this point, no matter what it looks like, it's still a rejection. And there's not a more sympathetic way to reject the way of life. That's not the way it works. It's still a selection of one of two ways. At salvation, you make that choice, and then every day you make that choice. And these two ways are capped in the very last verse. Look at verse 6 with me. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. The Lord not only knows his way, but he knows his own. And Christian, I pray after a tough text, after a tough message, this is an encouragement to you. I want you to look down at what it says. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, knows your way, knows you. I mean, have you ever stopped to think about that for a moment? How many of you like it when someone comes up to you, they say, he or she or you? How endearing is it when someone comes up to you, instead of saying, hey, guy, Ron, how are you, Ron? To be known by someone. I remember, went down to school, and some of the professors, look, they're just men. They wrote books, and some of them were known. I'll never forget the giddiness inside me, right? The first time one of those professors said, hey, Jason, he knows me. I've arrived. Listen, that was sinful and wrong and all of that, you know, but you know the principle behind that. Do you have peace when you are known? Think of the peace to be known. I just think in every day using names, I think of the peace. My wife knows me. She doesn't just know a guy standing here doing his thing. She knows me. And there's a peace and a comfort when the day's tough to go to someone that knows me. Loved ones, God knows you. Look, far more than knowing the hairs on your head or being carved on his palm. Those are beautiful sacred texts. Don't miss me. He knows you. He knows you. He knows you. The God of all creation knows exactly who you are. And you say, well, okay, wait a minute, but then I did this thing and I did that. Yes, you did. And Christian, as we celebrated this morning, you are forgiven. And we're going to talk about the gateway to that forgiveness next week when we talk about repentance. You are forgiven and you're clean. And you're known by God. You're known. You're not just a person. You're not just a number. You're his child. None of you would refer to an endearing one by a number or a pronoun.
you would use a name, because a name symbolizes that you know them. You know them. What a comfort. I love that. Even more, that's intimacy. That's the very thing we crave in a world, right? We're creating silos, are we not? In social media, in entertainment, in homes, I got to have this much space aside from my neighbor. We're creating silos to be far apart from people when deep down we want intimacy, we want to be known. Christian, you're known by God, and you have it all the time. You're known by Him. That against that beauty, that way against this, look at how it ends. Where the way of death leads. The way of life leads to knowledge by the holy God, the way of death. But the way of the wicked will perish. We've seen that word perish. You see that? We've seen it before, remember, in the fall in Ecclesiastes, perish. More than just killed or die. It's in fact not physical at all. It's a spiritual word. It's a thing of your soul. It's spiritual ruin. It's destruction. Not surprisingly, it was the way of death for that first generation of God's people. Remember that? Because they chose death. They chose perish. But that second generation, how about that second generation? Remember we left off so promising, right? Remember how well they were doing? Just one final reminder of a command God gave them, just a little one. End of chapter 6. But you, as you go in, as you conquer, as you defeat, and by my might, by my strength, but by the way, as you do this, just one thing, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction. Lest when you've devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. Many might look at that and just say, well, fair enough. I mean, you're going to give me land? Why would I want a thing? You're giving me land. I don't want those things, those gold goblets or whatever they are. I want land. I want you. Chapter 7. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things, for Achan, the son of Carmi, took some of the devoted things. Took some of the devoted things. Say, wow. What does the Lord say to that? Get up. And Joshua just pleading, what's gone on? I, the city of Ai, has decimated us. What's gone on? God says, get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. Note that one person, Achan, people want to rail on Achan. What does God say? Israel corporately has sinned. But Achan, no, you're in it together. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They've taken some of the devoted things. They've stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. The Israelites respond. They mop up well. Achan gets taken care of. They move on, trembling. You can just imagine the picture. Defeated Ai, conquer the land. They continue to progress forward. With this little footnote at the end of chapter 16 in Joshua. However, they did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. What was God's command? Drive them out, conquer them completely. Yes, an example right here that even partial obedience is not obedience. Just doing it halfway is not obeying. And this half-hearted choice, this backslide, only paved the way for the book that comes next. And you know what that is? Judges. And you don't read Judges for a pick-me-up. That's a whirlwind, downward spiral of sin. In fact, the only pick-me-up that you get from Judges is what you should. A faithful God through repeated disobedience. His faithfulness amidst disobedience is unparalleled in that book. And you read on and you wonder, will God's people ever get it? Are they ever going to get it? No, Christians, we as God's people can actually never get it. We have no ability to get it. We are unable. And that's why we need more than just one momentary saving sacrifice at the cross. You'll heard it said that what Jesus did when he went to that tree is he reset the clock to zero. Listen, if that's all that Jesus did on the tree, we're all in trouble. Right? Yes, praise God, and hear me, we are saved. That's why the cross makes you weep, because he did more than just get you out of hell. He gave you a toolbox. He gave you everything to live here. And it's called imputed righteousness. That's what he gave you. That is active obedience on the cross, giving it to you to make that right choice. More than just that moment of salvation, which we glory in and is everything, don't mishear me, but we need a daily, sustaining, perfect righteousness of Christ, not just in a moment, but for every single moment, for every choice we face. That and that alone enables us to choose righteousness. And Christian, as we end, don't buy the lie. Don't buy the lie that somehow you can't say no, that somehow you can't overcome, and that somehow you can't choose rightly. Christian, you can live rightly, and yes, you can, in Christ Jesus. And ultimately, that is the choice. We talk about good and bad and right and wrong. You know what the ultimate choice is? Do you choose Christ? Do you choose Christ? Sometimes I wonder, we get so lost in the fog of the gray, the perceived gray, should I, shouldn't I? Christ. What do we learn in Colossians? Set your mind where? On things above. Not the permutations and the machinations and the working out of all this. Christ, choose Christ. I mean, if we sing about him with such passion, we must live him so. Choose him. Choose him. What would Jesus do? Yes, but more. What does the living word tell us to do? We've wandered, there's no doubt about it, because we haven't chosen Christ. But it's only because we've chosen ourselves. And do we choose Christ or ourselves today? No longer. No longer. Let's get up, stand up, look up, and choose Jesus Christ every single moment of every day. We choose Christ. We choose Christ. Let's pray.